We're thankful, our Heavenly Father, for thy goodness and thy grace. And we know that because of those two, were it not for their existence in our lives, we would still be yet in our sins and we'd have no hope. We thank thee that we can assemble ourselves together this evening and learn from thy word, not only being strengthened in the inner man, but then reflecting that in our individual lives as we are constantly confronted with its pressures. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us this evening as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. For those of you that may have watched the burial, the actual ceremony this evening on TV, I was elated to hear Billy Graham saying what he said. You can just imagine the coverage that he had that he normally would not have had. And at first I thought he was going to compromise a bit because he was talking about people standing before the Lord in that day and giving an account on the basis of those things that they had done. And I said, uh-oh, stop it, Billy. And so then my wife looked at me and I looked at her, and then he really started to tear into it. I guess he probably figured, well, it's the only chance I'm going to get. And so he started ripping, and I mean, he really nailed the whole principle about knowing Jesus Christ personally in your life. And he did say that he knew the president very, very well. I know for a fact that from time to time he was consulted and they would pray together. And he affirmed, as I suggested last evening, that Nixon was a believer in Christ. Then he went on to say that to his knowledge, that is to Graham's knowledge, all of his children were believers, as well as Pat Nixon. I'm sure that Billy Graham had a lot to do with that as far as his witness was concerned, but he had known Richard Nixon for probably 25 years or more, and there was a lot of information that was conveyed by Graham to Nixon that probably gave him some real insight through that which Graham instructed him in. I'm sure that Billy was not involved in Watergate, however. I think we tend to minimize Watergate at this juncture of politics, especially when we see all of the corruption that's going on now. As I said to someone today, Watergate, in looking back in retrospect, looks like a Sunday school picnic at Westside Bible Church in comparison, because of all the corruption and everything that's going on. And we have an occasional break-in, and the stealing of tapes, and things like that. So you see, we have our own little Watergate going here all the time. It's ongoing. But no one's going to be prosecuted or persecuted, but if we find you out, you're going to wish you hadn't done it. We're dealing again with the principles of the heart. Somebody called me today and asked me what I was teaching on, and I said, the heart, and they said, still? And I said, oh, yes. Not mine, the subject. My heart is going fine. It is not still. Look at your notes and see if you have the seven categories under point E properly outlined. It should read something like this. Under point E, the heart is related to the perception and thinking. Again, the heart is related to perception and thinking. Firstly, it is related to the perception of Bible doctrine. And remember, don't let that scare you. A lot of people are scared when they hear the word doctrine used. Doctrine is not some cold, medieval concept that someone brings into a classroom where cobwebs are hanging from the ceiling under candlelight and people sit around and argue the pros and cons. Doctrine is simply taken from the Greek word didaski, which means to teach or teaching. The participial form, of course, means teaching. One who communicates doctrine technically is a doctor, and he is a didaskalos. In my case, of course, I am a communicator of doctrine, and therefore it would be proper to say that the didaskalos is communicating the didaski. The teacher is communicating teaching. And so whether you use the word Bible teaching or Bible doctrine, they're both the same. You perceive the teaching of the Word of God as it is communicated in the language that is most familiar to you, with interjections of the original languages only to give emphasis on the use of certain words. And for you to understand it properly, you have to have a frame of reference. You obviously have to have vocabulary storage so that you can understand the words that are being used. And then as you begin to build your Bible doctrine categorical storage, you can then build more doctrine on the doctrine that you already know. So everything begins with the foundation of learning basic truth, as with anything. For example, before any of you could operate a computer, you had to know how to flip the switch. That may be rather ludicrous, but that is important. And before you could flip the switch, you had to find a source where you could actually plug the computer in. Then they even give you, in the basic introduction, how to hook up the monitor. They even tell you a little bit about the floppy drives, and if it's equipped with a hard drive, what it's capable of doing, and then a few warnings as to what not to do. And then from there, you start learning some basic commands. And I have found over the years, it's like doctrine. A lot of people get some basics and they think they're computer experts. If you're operating an IBM and you know very little about DOS, you don't know anything. All you're doing is following some rote illustration of what somebody told you to do, but you don't understand the potentiality, the real operation of the machine, because that's the heart of an IBM system. Whatever version you are using, DOS is the key. And I keep asking people, what do you know about DOS? And they say, nothing. Then I say, then you don't know anything about your computer either, do you? And they say, oh, yeah, I know quite a bit about it. No, you don't. All you know how to do is push buttons. And anybody can push buttons. But to do any troubleshooting, and especially with doctrine, you see, it's one thing to know the basic truth of justification. It's another thing to be able to apply that in your life. It's one thing to know the basic truth of election or grace orientation, but how do you apply it? You have to know a lot more about it than just simply the basics. Where did we get our Bible? Oh, I know that. I listened to the tapes, or I was here when you taught it. Well, that may be important, but what relevancy does it have? Why is that important? So anything that's worth anything in life begins with basic training. And then you develop into mature status in your particular field, whatever it might be. Whether it be in the field of education, whether it be in the field of nursing, whether it be in the field of being a lawyer or a fireman or a police officer or whatever. They all have fundamental basic doctrines that are related. And then they expand upon the basic truth. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 was our text, and I better hurry because I'm reviewing. 2, the heart is related to terms of reversionism from Psalm 10. 3, the thinking of the atheist is related to the heart, for the fool has said in his heart there is no God, Psalm 14, verse 1. 4, the heart is related to rationalizing mental attitudes. Remember, rationalization is one of the 3 methods of perception. The best of all is faith, because if you want to prove doctrine by any of the other 2, you're going to be misled. The other 2, of course, are rationalism and empiricism. Empiricism is what you feel. And you'll hear a lot of believers talking about feelings. I feel good, and therefore the doctrine must be good. Well, you'll feel good, too, if you have about 10 swigs of vodka. But that doesn't mean it's good for you. Okay? A lot of people feel good. I've gone to restaurants and seen people that were feeling very good. And they seemed very happy, but I wonder what they felt like the next day. Empiricism also deals with the other senses, such as sight and hearing, touch, taste, etc. Rationalizing is simply, if the mind can think it, it supposedly exists. The idea, you can rationalize almost anything in life, but that doesn't make it true. I think the masters of rationalization are arrogant people, because they're always rationalizing their way out of a situation by blaming it on others. Faith, of course, has no value unless it has an object. But you see, the faith in itself is not valued with regard to the participant. It has to do with the object that has all the worth. So faith directed to nothing is nothing. You see, a lot of people talk about they lost faith, they don't have faith. No, faith itself is a non-meritorious system. It is directed toward the merit of someone else or something else. Earlier, I talked about you're putting a plug into a socket. I would expect that if I went over there and did so by faith, it's not because of my faith that the thing is going to work. It's because that particular outlet has power to it. And there's a lot of faith involved. The faith that's involved is that when it was wired properly. Okay. Secondly, I can assume certain things empiricistically, I can look around and assume that because there is lights, that there should be power. But then, in addition to that, my knowledge says, yeah, but that may be on a separate circuit. And sometimes we blow the fuse on this, and everything else works in the auditorium with the exception of the overhead projector. And someone goes in the back, but every time I stand up here and flip the switch, by faith, I expect this to go on. And when it doesn't, then I'm disappointed. Why? Because my faith is directed in the merit of the object. It wasn't my faith that gave that the ability to do what it does. So the amount of faith that you have is not important. It's the worth or the merit of the one in whom you have that faith. And that's why it's the only system that is acceptable to God. And if you think you're something because you have great faith, your faith is in yourself, and that's arrogance, and it's not faith at all. That's called self-esteem, which is another word for arrogance. Now, spiritual self-esteem is faith directed toward the content of doctrine within your soul. And your strength is not in your own natural ability, but your strength is dependent upon that doctrine that is resident and the Holy Spirit who operates in your life. That's why arrogant people can never get with a spiritual program, because they're always trying to do what they're doing in the energy of the flesh, and guess what? They always fail. And I know people that are hell-bent on winning, and I'm sorry to tell them, or you, for them, that one day they're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord is going to say, "You lose! Because you tried everything in the energy of the flesh." You can't win that way. So you're confident. You're arrogant. That's not confidence. Confidence, again, is directed in something else. Self-confidence is arrogance when it comes to the Christian life. You say, well, you're proposing then that I become totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. Isn't that dependency? Yes. That's what the Christian life is all about. Give me 100 people that are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God, and I'll take them against 10,000 for a congregation that are dependent upon their arrogant self. Because I won't have any problems with them. And they'll be wonderfully teachable. Every time I get up here, they'll just sit there and like sponges. They'll absorb the information that is being communicated. Because they're dependent, not independent. Or self-dependent. And I know it's popular today. You see, you go around and you're this, and you want applause, and you want acceptance, and you want approval. Well, that's not important to the believer that's advancing, because that believer has learned something, that no matter how much approval he gets from man, if God is not approved in his life, if God is not pleased, that person's in a world of hurt. And so you might go 80 years with applause. You may even have your whole wall full of awards. You may have trophy cases. And everything that so-and-so did, if everything was actually said, there wouldn't be trophy cases enough to fill them. And you're going to get in the presence of the Lord, and you'll end up with zero. God is not impressed with our human accomplishments. Let's learn that early in our Christian life. But God is really impressed with what he does. And you see, God, who is perfect, can never be arrogant, because he's perfect. You say, well, what's the problem with arrogant people? They think they're perfect, or the closest thing to it. Point five, false teachers communicate false doctrine to false people. I always like to interject that because it's important for you to understand that if you have enough Bible doctrine, as we indicated last night, you've got enough of a storehouse of information that as soon as you hear anything that's false, you reject it. You don't totally reject it as a part of your learning process, however. This is the beautiful part about it. Within the framework of your library of knowledge, you have that whole section called fact. And then you have another section called fiction. That's all the false doctrines. You don't totally reject it, because then the next time you hear it, you'd have to go through the whole process again. Whereas this way you say, oh, that's old. I've heard that before. In fact, you may have even built information up to refute the fictional quality of that which is presented to you as fact. And then you can actually voice an opinion when it is asked of you, instead of just saying, nah, it sounds wrong, it doesn't sound right. That's not very academic. Or, I reject it. Why? I don't know, but I reject it. Don't ever say that. Don't ever reject anything you don't have something better to put in its place. That's another form of arrogance. Like that gal that wants the company to change the name of the cereal box, but she has no suggestions as to what the name should be. Well, then be quiet. Eat your food and shut up, is my comment. And I usually say that when she says that. I've got a problem with this cereal. What's wrong with it? The name. Well, what name you think it should be? Well, I don't know. That's your job. No, it isn't. They already gave it a name. And she doesn't like it. Come up with a better one. They may take her suggestion. But don't say you don't like something and not have something to put in its place. When I say I don't like broccoli, I have about 9,000 vegetables I can put higher on the list. And it's not cauliflower. That's one below broccoli. But then I like squishy, slimy things like okra, so I guess that would almost be on the top of my list. See, you don't, but you like broccoli. So don't give me a hard time. At least I have an option. It's a matter of taste. I've had people say to me, I can't understand why you don't like that. That's arrogance. It is. And not only that, it's stupid. Did you ever hear the word taste? Well, how come you don't like that? Well, I don't, jerk. Why should I have to like it? Who says I have to like it? And then you'll eat something and say, how can you eat that? Oh, don't you like it? Boom, you know. Aren't people funny? course, these are only illustrations, you understand. I certainly would never do that. I watch those people when they're advertising Maalox on TV for the Jambalaya Festival, you know, down in New Orleans. And man, I start to salivate because everything I see there, I know I would like, except that concoction that he's stirring at the beginning. It's loaded with vegetables. But that big pile of crawdads, man, I could just dig right into those. And there's another guy that's just slurping clams and oysters, you one right after the other. Ooh, yes, and I even have my Maalox ready. I remember one time we were over in Pier de Orleans, and I was sitting there eating clams on the half shell, and there was a gal looking at me, and I know she was getting sick. And I was just having a blast. I ordered another round just to see if she could take it. No, I like them. I could see her. She kept looking at me, you know. I almost turned around and said, "Lady, why don't you look the other way if I'm disgusting you? But then look what you're eating." But I didn't do that either. I always have comments like that for your benefit, you see, so you don't say it to me. Point six, the heart is the place where people think they are superior to others, and we discussed that in detail last evening, and I think rightfully, especially with regard to all that's going on in South Africa today. If you weren't here, I'd suggest you get the tape. Superiority and inferiority is a fact of life. I have no problem with that whatever. Anybody that's an inch taller than I am is superior in one way. They can reach something an inch taller that I can't. Anyone that's 20 years younger than I is superior in another sense because they can outrun me. Not everyone. I don't have a problem with that either. You see, the people that are disoriented to time and place have a serious problem with inferiority and superiority. I take it in stride. If I live to be 90, I'm here to tell you I'm going to be inferior to probably 97% of the human race. In everything. With one exception, I trust, and that's thinking. Because I'll have those 97 years of thought hopefully still operating. As I've told you before, I don't care if I'm just a lump in a bed. If somebody comes in and says, "Who's that? Who's that lump?" Yeah, but wait till he speaks. "Now let me tell you, young man." I can't wait. Then you'll just roll me into another room. I may have to be fed. I may not have to be fed. I don't see it that way, because there is longevity on my side of the family, and my mother's already in her 80s, and she can, and both my wife and I are inferior to her in every respect, with one exception. Point seven, the heart is used for the meditation of Bible doctrine, and this is what we left off with last night. And I suggested very strongly that you spend any spare time that you have. And if you don't have spare time, by the way, something's wrong. Everyone has some time during the day when they're doing absolutely nothing or that doesn't take much thinking, especially the movement of bodily functions. That doesn't take too much thought. You certainly don't have to. See, that's a nice way of putting it. You certainly have to sit there and think about each contraction and everything that goes on with it. It's a great time for reading, and most of you use that occasion for that purpose. Oh, I even got smiles out of people that haven't smiled here for years. I ought to write that one down. Gastric contractions. Point F. The thinking of the heart is related to both positive and negative attitudes. There are 8 points under this, which we'll cover rather quickly. Frankly, I want to get back to our subject, our original subject, which some of you have since forgotten. Again, point F, the thinking of the heart is related to both positive and negative attitudes. In introducing this doctrine, may I just suggest to you that I see more and more negative attitudes in the teaching of the Word of God than ever before. As a matter of fact, we were just reviewing this the other evening as I was watching some kind of a documentary on the attitudes of peoples down through the years. And then someone was asking on 60 Minutes for Solzhenitsyn, is that his name? The Russian writer, Solzhenitsyn, what he thought about the United States at the present time. And he says, you may not like what I'm going to say, but in all honesty, he says, you've lost three things. You've lost your ability to compete because of sloppy workmanship. Secondly, he says, you've lost your morals because of promiscuity that is rampant in this country. And thirdly, and he says, most important, you have lost your spiritual values. That was interesting. Interesting observation. All of which we know really is the domino effect causing the other two. You see, when a nation loses its spiritual values, it immediately loses its moral values. And as soon as it begins to lose its moral values, then its ethic in the workplace is lost, and therefore productivity becomes slipshod. Sloppy manufacturing techniques. And yet we in this country have the greatest innovative principles for manufacturing than any country of the world. But what's wrong? There's no willingness on the part of the worker to put out anything of worth. That's why the American automobile market went under so quickly in the middle 70s and in the 80s. And that's the only reason why the Japanese market, who, by the way, was noted for putting out slipshod, cheap materials in the 30s and 40s. But they decided, through American advice and innovation, that they would start putting out a product. As a matter of fact, the 1970 Japanese automobiles actually had to have things built into them so that they would eventually break down. There was complaints because people were driving Toyotas and cars like that for 500 to 600,000 miles without service. That is, without serious service. And I said, hey, you've got to start building something in there that's going to break down. You can't build them so good. So well, I should say. And so in the 1980s, they started putting in parts that would wear out. But see, that was their competitive attitude. Build an automobile that will last, if necessary, as long as the person desires it to last. You notice all those cars that they're showing that have 500,000 and 600,000 miles on them are pre-80 automobiles. The Celicas, for example, would run forever. They're still on the road. And yet you take the same year of an automobile made in the United States, and it's been already crushed and boxed and shipped over to Japan and melted down and made into a new Toyota. And I don't like that. And I'm not Japanese, and I'm not for the Japanese economy. But I'm also a pragmatist. I have some brains, and I'm not going to buy something that keeps breaking down like the Ford Taurus. Ford Taurus was given one of the highest ratings in the United States for American cars, and that's really saying nothing. You say, why? Because everyone I've ever talked to that owned one makes two payments on it. One to the bank, and the other to keep the thing running. It's absurd. Now, somebody's going to come up here and say, well, I know somebody that owns a Ford. Well, that's only one person. I've talked to two. So I've got you by 100%. My survey is 100% better than yours.
No, actually, I've talked to more. Of course, these people are, unfortunately, Nissan and Toyota owners. But they used to have Tauruses. It's unfortunate. It's pitiful. But you see, and eventually, what does that do? That destroys our economy. Again, I was reminded, and it was almost, you know, it's appalling to even think about it when I see $4 trillion debt. $4 trillion. I can't even think in trillions. I have difficulty in billions. I got upset when we were in Greece because they kept talking in thousands. I said, how much is that? And the guy would say, 10,000 drachmas. Well, that's only 20 bucks. You know, but that's scary. I was carrying around hundreds of thousands of drachmas in my pocket. My wife would say, how much money do you have? I said, I think I have about $400,000. Drax. Big difference. Now it's even worse. In Italy, man, I'll tell you, buy a Coke, 12 million lira. That was a quarter. When I got back, I gave my grandkids 10,000 lira bills. Okay, 10,000 lira. I think they were a buck and a half or a buck and a quarter. That's pitiful. Of course, there's some parts of the world where you go in and you go in with a wheelbarrow full of money. And what do you want? A stick of gum? You don't have enough. Bring another one in. Positive volition today is not what it was. And see, the fact that I've been here for 25 years plus, I can see it. I can see it. Now, a few of you, especially you newcomers, you're all hot to go. You're really, you know, you want, because you indicated, we had some indications on those surveys, why just quit at Sunday morning and Sunday evening? Why not have double classes in the morning and double sessions in the evening? And why not go back to the old schedule of 5 days a week? Sure. How many people are going to show up? You? I'm not even authorized to teach one-on-one. And one-on-two, I'm here to tell you, gets rather discouraging. You know, you see the same two people week after week. It's rather difficult to be objective. You might have a question and answer time and just kind of sit there and discuss the doctrines together. We could do that at home rather than firing this whole thing up. But that's the way it is. We're so preoccupied with other things. And you see, it isn't until we are exposed to some form of disaster that we begin to come together and realize how important doctrine really is. And I hope it isn't that the loss of our freedom. Or that somebody comes out with an edict that we no longer can meet as we now do. Or teach the word as we now do. Or I'm in prison because of my obvious open stand against liberalism and communism in this country. Some places of the world, I'd have been shot after an implication, an innuendo, never mind coming out as clearly as I do on the subject. So the heart is related to both positive and negative, and there's one thing I can't make you do, and that's go positive. We've seen that even with men's prayer. I think we've finally realized that nothing that we can do, whether we change the time, the place, the occasion, the atmosphere, unless we got dancing girls, I don't think we'd get any more men out. And even then, we'd get the ones that we wouldn't want because they wouldn't pray anyway. They'd be looking. You know, many times, Kurt has come to me, well, what do you think we should do? Nothing. I found out years and years ago that regardless of when you have prayer meeting, if people want to pray, they're going to be there. And you can change the times and the dates and the occasions and the places, and it doesn't mean anything. You notice everything we've done thus far? It's still Mark and a few others. And they were wherever we were regardless. When it was on Thursday, they were there. Wednesday, they were there. Before service, they were there. After service, they were there. It hasn't changed anything. And anytime somebody has ever come up to me and say, you know, if you change this to such and such, you know, blah, 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 it'd be more convenient for me. They don't show up anyway. I found that out with the ladies' class. Every time I changed the time of the ladies' class, whoever it was that suggested it never showed up. Well, where have you been? I changed the time. Well, and we lost a few because they couldn't make it during that time. But I thought, well, so that's why we took this survey as far as Sunday morning and Sunday evening. You say, well, what's the outcome? Well, the outcome so far is the Sunday morning crowd won Sunday morning and the Sunday evening crowd won Sunday evening. That's the way it looks. I didn't get all the information on Sunday evening, so I'll wait until I have a more accurate percentage. Positive volition is not what it used to be in this country. People are not desirous to hear this type of teaching. When I came here 25 years ago, yes. Yes. Point one. Love and the capacity for love is in the right lobe. Remember, there are two types of love that can come out of your right lobe. The first of which, here's your right lobe. This is the thinking part of your soul. The first is simply impersonal love. Impersonal love is that love that is directed toward the object based on the worth of the subject. Did you hear that? Impersonal love means the one doing the loving has the value. The one that is being loved doesn't have to have any value at all. You still love them in spite of themselves. If I were to ask you, analyze for me John 3:16, for God so loved the world, tell me, is it personal or impersonal? It is most impersonal. Why? Because God can't see any value in us to love. So it's got to be based on the quality of His being, certainly not the worth of our person. The other is personal love, and personal love is the weaker of the two. By the way, don't ever get married because of personal love. Marry because of impersonal love, which results in personal love. Because you see, if nothing else, if you no longer have a personal relationship with them, you can still have an impersonal relationship, and it can sustain the marriage. Until whatever it was that broke down the personal love relationship is rebuilt. Because you see, personal love is reciprocal and is very, very contingent. Party A loves Party B, and Party A sees some worth in Party B, and likewise. And if one of the two violate any of the principles of their personal relationship with each other, the other feels no responsibility to break that relationship. That's personal love. And it's very weak. Whereas impersonal love, Party A loves Party B, whether Party B is the most wonderful person in the world or the biggest jerk that ever lived. And you see, God could love us not because of anything He saw in us, but because of what He saw within Himself. His perfect and absolute love. Don't you ever get the idea that God loved you because He saw some worth in you. That's nonsense. Now, the most beautiful thing that can occur is that eventually He and you have a personal love relationship, but that's in Gate 7. That's just about when you're ready to enter into maturity. And what is it that God sees in you that has any worth for Him to love? His Word. Maximally located and saturated within your soul. Not you because of who and what you are, but you because of the Word that you possess. See, God loves His Word. The more of His Word you have in your life, the more He loves you. Get how, see how it works? He always loves us impersonally. He always treats us in impersonal love. Until we reach that place where He begins to treat us in personal love. And that's where the love affair begins. And that's where it becomes reciprocal. But this is where you start. And if I had to do it all over again in raising children, the first thing I would tell them is explain them this in simple terms. No, dear, don't expect anything from so-and-so. You love them because you have a character to do so. And try to develop character in that child. That's another thing we don't see today. We keep putting contingencies on everything they do. Well, if you don't like what they did to you, do it back to them. See, that's such a biblical principle. See, do unto others as they do to you. Is that what it says? Of course not. And if they smite you on the cheek, knock them down and hit them with a pipe. Is that what it says? No, it says some strange thing about turning the other cheek. What? See? How many times should I forgive my brother? Our Lord was asked. 7 times? No. How about 70 times 7? That's 490. Someone has suggested, by the way, if you're forgiving somebody 490, 491 is easy. Say, who suggested that? I just did. It's true, isn't it? If you only forgave somebody once, then the next time they violate, you say, wait a minute, I gave you a chance the last time. Now, you're out. See, this three strikes, you're out business. But if you've gone 490 times, you have to forgive them. Forgiven, forgiven. Now 491 comes along, forgiven. I lost track. Now someone did suggest that after 490, you've probably forgotten the other 480-something, and therefore you just keep going thinking you're still on the 148th. Who said that? I just did. Here's where it starts. But it comes from your right lobe. So you see, if there's nothing coming into your right lobe so that you can love someone impersonally, you can't. Because there's got to be some worth there. And what is the underlying factor of impersonal love from the believer? What is the five-letter word that would be all-inclusive? Grace. Because you know you've been treated in grace. God did not do anything for you because of who and what you are. He did everything based on what His Son did on your behalf. And so you see, when we treat each other, we become more sympathetic and empathetic. Some of you are like icebergs. You know, your mind is frozen with regard to people. Oh, so-and-so is having surgery? Too bad. You know, on you go. I'm not suggesting, by the way, if somebody says to you, you know so-and-so is having... No. No, that's emotional nonsense. We don't want that. But some of you are so stoic, you're sickening. That means lack of concern. And yet you're the first one that'll scream for concern on the part of others when you're in need. Well, see, impersonal love covers all that. But you have to have something here more than just shallow self. A lot of people love people only because of what they expect people will do for them. I've had parents say to me right to my face, the only reason I'm doing what I'm doing for my kids now is so that when I get older, they can do for me. And I said to you, listen, I said to them, listen carefully. What? You are going to be a very disappointed person. And you'll probably go to an early grave waiting for your children to do something for you. May I just share with you what I'm waiting for my children to do? Number one, I have to rephrase it because I'm not waiting for them to do anything. I don't expect anything out of my kids. Nothing. Certainly not to take care of me. If they do, that's grace. But if they don't, I'm not going to say, I'm
raising my kids, and where did I go wrong? Here I am now, an old man, and they won't even come visit me.
If that's all I've got to do when I get old, kill me, will you? Shoot me. Just dig a grave and throw me in it, dead or alive. I didn't live for my kids when they were young, and I'm not going to live for them when they're older. And I'm certainly not going to live for them expecting anything out of them. I did all I could for them. May not have been the best, but I did whatever I knew was right. As much as I could at the time. They're always thanking me for it. I know they're not lying because they don't have to tell me that. And that's really all I need to hear. I want them all to get a life. And a life that's prosperous. In Christ. I don't care about the rest of the stuff. Everything else will fall in line. But to get something from them, or to raise them with the intent that this is my security blanket when I get old? Oh, come on. You see, I really believe that. That's why I have such phenomenal, fantastic, marvelous retirement insurance. You say, well, you don't have any. I rest my case. Well, what are you going to do when you get old? Well, I'm not going to rely on my kids. Say, who are you going to rely on? The same person I've been relying on for half of my life thus far. I'm not going to change somewhere along the line. Now, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Because I'm doing it. I'm doing it because that's me. See, I believe that. See, I'm the type of guy that if I get funeral insurance, I'll die. I'm the type of guy that if I get health insurance, I'll get sick. See, that's the way that works, although I have both. And I'm still alive, so that's grace. So it didn't work. But that's the kind of way I think sometimes. You know, if you don't want to get something, don't. Flu shots, you get the flu, right? That's why you take cough drops. You want to cough. They work beautifully, by the way. Well, my wife and I have no problem at all. We have pop drops in the car. The minute we get in, we pop two in our mouth, we start, and we hack all the way here. She says, well, mine's working. And I said, it's obvious. Listen to mine, isn't it? Sure. But if you have a lot here, then you see, your love for a person is based on who you are. See, today we're living in a society where everything is, well, I did this for you, what have you done for me? We don't have people doing for others anymore without strings. We don't have people caring for others without expecting something. And I don't even care if you're expecting some reward, you just lost it. Well, you know, I'm just doing what I'm doing because of eternal values. You lost everything. You don't do what you do to get. Whatever happened to doing something for somebody because you love them? Just, you know, something like that. That's why a husband does for his wife. That's why a wife does for a husband. There's no string attached. If your marriage is based on that, it's sick. You need some doctrinal medicine. If it's based on, well, let's see, I've done 10 things here and you only did 9, you owe me one. What kind of nonsense is that? And who keeps score anyway? But see, when doctrine permeates your soul and the love of Christ takes over, then you begin to love other people regardless of who they are. And that doesn't mean you go around going all the time. If it isn't a part of your personality, and it certainly isn't a part of mine. And I'm not going to put it on just because some people look that way. Some of you look morbid, but I know you're very loving people. Some of you look happy, and you're very morbid people. I'm always suspicious of people that are smiling all the time anyway. I'm trying to figure out what they're covering up. What's he laughing about? What's he smiling about all the time? Now, sometimes things bother you, don't they? Didn't anybody ever step on your foot? That's like that salesman on that other advertisement. I watch a lot of advertisements. I don't know why, but I do. I don't watch that much TV, but I watch advertisements. And I hate the things. But anyway, maybe it's because they make such an impression, but I can never figure out what they're selling. I'm so annoyed at the illustration. This guy's walking around. He gets splashed with water. He's selling cars, and he's got a coffee cup in his hand. Somebody asks him what time it is, and dummy, he pours it on himself, you know. Still got his smile on his face. Hey, that's the kind of salesman we have here. I don't want to buy a car from him. Just sign here.
Yes, sir. Right down here at the bottom.
Get that smile off your face. Look greedy. You just made $1,000. Look greedy. Yeah, go ahead. Sign. You might be reluctant. Love and the capacity for love is found in the right lobe. Deuteronomy 6:5, 11:13, Joshua 22:5. Personal love is based on reciprocation, worth on both parts. Both must meet the qualification for that love to exist. If either one breaks the contract then is abrogated. Point two, on the other hand, sorrow also emulates from the right lobe. Leviticus 26:16, Nehemiah 2:2. Sorrow is a legitimate emotion from the right lobe. Don't you ever look at someone, and if they are sorrowful, even brought to tears, if it's bona fide, of course, that they're emoting. Now, if this person does that all the time to get their way, that's emoting. That probably the individual's in emotional revolt. But now, I'm watching Nixon's thing tonight, okay? And they were handing the flag to his youngest daughter. Up to that point, I had no problems at all. Now, all of a sudden, inside, boom, I got hit with that. You know that. And Maalox wouldn't take care of it. It was an emotional response, an empathy entering into her thinking with regard to the loss of her father. Even sober sides, I mean, when I, Henry Kissinger,
I knew the president very well.
And about three quarters of the way through, guy actually had an emotional swing. Great. It happens. The guy does have emotion. He's not like Dr. Strangelove. I think Carl Rahner is the only one who appreciated that, but that's all right. Sorrow is a legitimate function. Stop that. Carl's doing one of these numbers. I'm supposed to be teaching on sorrow, not laughing. Sorrow is a legitimate function of emotion, provided the stimulus is legitimate. The loss of a loved one. I would think, I would hope, that if we had a death of one of our dear people here at Westside, that when we got together, there would be joy in the fact that the individual is now in the presence of the Lord, but at the same time, there is sorrow. I'd hate to think that you all had a great big party in my funeral, all laughing and giggling, and not one person had an inkling of sorrow. That would just tell me you were glad I was gone. No, it's a legitimate function. It says there's a time for tears. There's a time for sorrow, but then at the same time, there's a time for rejoicing. So therefore, point three, happiness is related to doctrine in the right lobe. Psalm 19, verse 8. Psalm 28, verse 7. These are verses that you can look up. And we know from our study of the doctrine of happiness, a person really isn't happy until they have a lot of doctrine in their right lobe. Four, pressure is also related to the right lobe. Psalm 34, verse 18. How you deal with that pressure is not our subject. We're just seeing the academic aspects of pressure itself. How you deal with it is something else completely. You say, yeah, I understand the pressure is related to the right lobe, but how do I deal with it? Well, we dealt with that subject under another study. Five, the dynamics of wisdom are related to the right lobe. Job 9, verse 4. Six, where do you think cowardice comes from? The right lobe. Joshua 14, verse 8. 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. Cowards, by the way, are not inherently cowardice. It is learned. It's not in the genes. Seven, discouragement is related to the right lobe. Numbers 32, 7 and 9. Again, discouragement can be a legitimate function. Depends on what you're being discouraged about. If you're discouraged about people, well, every so often, legitimately speaking, you'll buy a product and the thing will break down. That's rather discouraging, especially when it's an American product that you thought had been made properly. Of late, this is an unfortunate thing, but of late, there are few things that I have bought, regardless of where they were made, that didn't need some minor repair. I'm just thankful that I had the ability and the knowledge to do it. But why? Why? These are new products, never been tampered with. You think about their quality control, what's happening? You know, even if it's just a loose bolt or a loose screw, why? So you get a bit discouraged. I have to admit discouragement, which I know is not right, occasionally when I see very few attending Bible class, because then I either suspect that something's wrong or they're not much interested in what's being taught. And that means there's something wrong.